Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 4. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at a text which is very, very difficult on one hand to preach, but on the other hand, you know, there's an identification, I suppose, there's a way out from that difficulty, and it's not really a way out so much as in, you know, there are people I identify with. And there's one man that I don't identify with, but I only identify with him positionally. Practically is another story. And if you haven't guessed, we're talking about the difference between the disciples and the Master Jesus. Many of you this afternoon are going to identify much, much more with the Lord Jesus, with the disciples than with the Lord Jesus. You'll see this. We come to a section here in our study of Matthew that is so important. It has deep-reaching implications for our evangelism through the church. Now, in order for you to see this, I want you to look at the key verse that opens it up. Look there at verse 19 with me. It's a statement by Jesus. Look at it. "Follow me," he says, "and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what Jesus is saying is, I will make you the kind of people that save others with that gospel message that I proclaim. That's what he's saying. He's saying, remember that gospel message in verse 17 that I shared? Remember when it says that Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? And that really was the crux of how he was preaching. He says, I'm going to make you the kind of people that save others with that gospel message. And what we're going to see is really the emphasis is on the word make. Make. Poieo, make. To do, to make, to create something, to bring something together. Listen, if his kingdom is going to be preached, it will need to be proclaimed by more than himself, right? He will live for them, he will die, then he will be raised. Who's going to preach the gospel? He's going to need to have people to do that, to carry on his work. He's going to need people that can get converts. Not by their own power, not in their own way. Notice, though, that they are not fishers of men. That's not what they are. Hey, listen, nobody is. That's the point. He comes and he says, I'm going to make you something you're not right now. It's not natural. I mean, that's the thing that I want you to see here is, in fact, this whole thing, this is the reason why I say this is a very difficult message, is because we're looking at something that is not natural of us, and you're going to have the temptation to say, oh, those are special people. Those are people that are kind of out there type of people. Those are people that are talented. Those are people that are gifted. Those are people that really, well, they have an act for it, but that's just not me. That's nobody. It's not as though you're born a gospel preacher. It's not as though you take some class and you get certified for it. That's the danger, by the way. You know, you have the classes, evangelism explosion. You know, we're going to now take everything by the storm. You know, here is we've got this great message, and I'll never forget this man. He's since passed away. But I'll never forget him going to a Bible class, and he's hand in his pocket, and he says, I can give you a little method here that is a surefire deal that you can preach and people will be saved. And I think to myself, wow, he's got something that for years, centuries, millennia, nobody's got. Lightning in a bottle, right? No, he couldn't do that. He couldn't make me a fisher of men. Not by some class, not by some certification. Only Jesus can make a person into this. And that's really our message this afternoon. Now, beloved, we live in a day where if we were to check the pulse of the church's life or evangelism, it would be barely alive. Oh, no, no, listen to me. I don't mean that the church doesn't do programs. I don't mean that the church doesn't put on fantastic, unbelievable, programs of such a nature that they rival, you know, Hollywood and Broadway. Oh, I don't mean that. Sure. Surely the church is doing that. I don't mean activities. I don't mean events. Oh, no, the church is fantastic at doing stuff like that. So much so that I'm telling you, you sometimes can't discern the difference between the world and the church at that aspect. Very professional. I remember once seeing, this was a church in the Chicago area. Somebody had given me a little, they'd come back from visiting a church over there, and they'd given me this little program, and they said, take a look at this here. And it said, it was a one-hour deal, but crammed into this one-hour deal was like 37 things. And then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. And they say, you know what? Everything happened exactly at the time they said it was going to happen. And it was just things coming from left and right. And you had people in a trapeze deal here coming down. And you had, I mean, that's how the pastor came down, actually. Just, whoop, you know what I mean? It was like a show, the greatest show on earth, right? I mean, here, who knew that it was church, you know? And all of that was designed to get people in seats so that people could be saved? And I just don't know. I think to myself, how do you fight against losing Christ in that type of atmosphere? You got this thing going on and lights and all that kind of stuff. Boy, as if we don't struggle enough, they're trying to tell us that, you know, we all have ADD. And so, you know, you got all this stuff going around. No wonder, you know what I mean? So I want you to look over there and there and there. You know, oh, by the way, here, now I've got a message for you. And of course, those messages shrink and shrink and shrink. And the entertainment value goes through the roof. Where's the pulse of the church's life for evangelism? How can that be? How can it be that the church is that way? And still others that maybe go the complete other direction, and they have maybe a high view of theology and even a high view of the sovereignty of God, which is wonderful, and they would say to you, oh, the Lord is sovereign in these matters. He shall save whomever he wants to save, and that's not my business. My business is figuring out what color this carpet needs to be, you know what I mean? Whatever. I mean, you know, I just deal with these, you know, we're going to do a, you know, 17-week study, and on these three words here we see in this, you know, deal here. And so you see the complete opposite. And still, the pulse of evangelism that our Lord is speaking of right here in this text is missed. This is the most important ministry of the church, beloved. Where is the passion for it? Where is the passion for gospel preaching, for proclaiming Christ? A man was traveling and went to the town of the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane lived in the early 1800s. He died at the age of 29. Upon visiting the area, and then this church in particular, he was met by an old janitor. The janitor led the traveler to a chair, and he told him, sit in it. Laid before him in front on this table, so you got the chair and this table that was in front of him, and this laid in front of him was this old Bible, and it was opened. And he said, that's McShane's Bible. He told the man, put your head in the book and weep. That's what our minister did before he preached. He then led the man to a pulpit. He called him into the pulpit, and then he told him to put his head in his hands and weep. For that is what the old preacher used to do before preaching. Dr. Cortland Myers finishes the story saying, with such a passion for souls lost and needy, is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit gave McShane a magnetic personality, which drew so many to the Savior, end quote. Yes, we do need to check the pulse of the church. You know, the only kind of people that are weeping like that are the ones that are so strange. And you know that their ministries are so out there that you don't even follow them. But what about the genuine ones? The ones who truly, truly want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know historically that the Lord used McShane to lead thousands of souls to the foot of the cross, to the throne of the Savior. How did he get to be like that? Listen, only one way. He was made that way. See? By whom? You want to know who? The same one who said what he said in verse 19. I will make you fishers of men. I'll do it. I came here to do that. He had to be made that way. Beloved, that kind of heart is not natural. It is made. And men who have that kind of passion don't even consider themselves as much. They don't even see themselves as that way whatsoever. Richard Baxter, great preacher of the 1600s, said it this way. Listen to this passion. I know not, says Baxter, what others think, but for my own part, I'm ashamed of my stupidity and wonder at myself that I deal not with my own and other souls as one that looks for the great day of the Lord, and that I can have room for almost any other thoughts and words, and that such astonishing matters do not wholly absorb my mind. I marvel how I can preach of them slightly and coldly, and how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent, however they may take it, and whatever pain and trouble it should cost me. End quote. He says, I'm just disgusted by my lack of passion for the lost. And this is a man that, when you looked at his ministry, Baxter's ministry was unbelievably successful in terms of converts, in terms of people hearing the message. He had so many people in his church. I think there would be so many people there that he talked about taking 3 to 4 years to visit. Every week he would go visit a parishioner. Okay? And he figured in 3 to 4 years, if he did it every week, I think it was visiting 2 or 3 times in a day, a parishioner, he would finally visit everybody in his church body. And it was his aim to do that. And then he would try to raise up guys, elders, that would be able to do that with him. He really had a good understanding, I believe, of eldership. He was going that direction. But you know, the thing that he had more than the training was first the heart, right? A desire and a passion to see people to know Jesus Christ. And that's a man who was widely successful in our Lord's hands. He faithfully preached the gospel and the Lord saved many from his ministry. He understood his heart for the lost wasn't something that he himself was manufacturing. In fact, he doubted his own heart. He knew that he needed more than what he had. See, more than what he himself could produce. Now, as many have said, the work of evangelism, the work of fishing men, is the greatest work on earth. I mean, think about that. It's the greatest work that the church can do. In fact, it is unique. I mean, we're going to worship the Lord in heaven. As on earth, it's going to be better in heaven, won't it? We'll learn more about who he is in heaven and as on earth, right? But how much evangelism are you going to do in heaven? None. This is it. This is the only place it takes place. There's not going to be any need. So this is a unique ministry that our Lord has left for us. Now, beloved, get this. Getting the gospel out to others is one of the chief ministries that our Lord is concerned with. Now, let's think about this here. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's Jesus' mission here. Find the lost, save them. The apostles voiced this for the whole church to the religious leaders in Israel when they were commanded to stop preaching the gospel. This is what they said. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, Acts 4:20. You want us to stop? Here's the deal. We can't. We're not saying we won't. We're saying we can't. Right? That's a whole different deal when you do that. I mean, you're not trying to reason with them on the basis of their wills. They're way beyond their will, right? master owns me. I just do what I have to do. I do what now I'm impulsed to do. In fact, I'm doing what he has remade me to do and is making me more and more to do. That's a sense of purpose, a clear mission. I must evangelize. Paul really had that same passion, that same concern. Remember Romans? You know, the whole book is filled with it. Chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says earlier in verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach it wherever I go. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What makes you grieve to such an extent, Paul? What brings you way down? Because Israel as a whole just wasn't believing the gospel message. And it bothered Paul. He didn't have a cold apathy of the fact that Israel wasn't believing. It bothered him. It grieved him. He loved them. Verse 3 says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Oh, you know what that means? Send me to hell if only it would save them. See. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He says, look, I long to see our Lord break through with the gospel, and that's why I preach the gospel and I pray for them. I do those two things. I preach and I pray. How about 1 Corinthians 15? We get a picture of Paul's heart. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. And then the next verse, but by the grace of God I labored. Labored at what? At preaching the gospel. In other words, I didn't let a regret make me stop doing what I longed to do to see others saved. He says, oh yeah, my memory doesn't go away. I mean, I remember the garbage that I was involved in. Some of you... Some of us, you think, wow, I've just done so many things, you know, in the past. I mean, I'm not even worthy to be that guy. I can promise you, you never did what Paul did. I can promise you, you never set out to truly extinguish the name of Christ off this earth by getting rid of his church. Not actively. That's what he tried to do. And yet here he is saying, but you know what? This is my life. This is what he meant when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What he meant is, for me to live is to preach Christ. It's to resonate Christ. It's to make Christ known. To know him and make him known. How do you get that kind of heart like Paul? You know, beloved, even in the Old Testament, and there is a clue, our Lord conveyed the same passion that we should have, the same kind of heart. Proverbs 11:30, he who is wise wins souls. Pretty simple. He who is wise wins souls. This is Solomon. You understand this is Solomon telling his 13-year-old son. Son, he who is wise wins souls. Son, if you want to be wise, win souls. Not votes, not raises, not smiles, not promotions, not friends on your side. Win souls. See, that is wise, isn't it? How about Daniel chapter 12, verse 3? Here's another Old Testament call to evangelism. He looked to the end times, but a word for today as well. He says, those who have insight, there is the wisdom that Solomon spoke of. He says, those that have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens. Excuse me, the expanse of heaven. Okay, he says, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. Your brightness of you is going to stand out. In what way? As saved people, as people of the light. Holy people, to do what? Listen to this. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. In other words, the main mark of you being a transformed person, one who has been led out of the darkness, is that you lead others to righteousness. You're like stars. Stars that makes more stars, okay? Stars that make more stars. John MacArthur puts it well when he says, quote, evangelism is the anguished cry of Jesus as he weeps over a doomed city. Evangelism is the cry of Paul when he says, I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Evangelism is the heart-winning plea of Moses who said, oh, these people have sinned, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Evangelism is the cry of John Knox, who said, "Give me Scotland or I die." It is the cry of Wesley, who said, "The world is my parish." Evangelism is the sob of parents in the night weeping over a lost son. End quote. I like that last part especially. Oh, is there passion for this? Have you honestly gotten hung up over a unclean room, a B as opposed to an A? You know, spilt milk? More than their soul? The fact that they're just not looking like you want them to look, these well-oiled machines, right? You know, give me the awkward, I'm not really a whole lot that practical, but I know Christ person, and I'll take it. I'll take it. Evangelism is understanding that you are here to give your life that others might live. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you." Paul says, "I do what I do in the face of death." Why? Because I want to see people saved. I don't care about my life. All these people putting their hope in this world. So worried about losing this world. Paul says, "I've lost it already. I don't care." I just want people to know Christ. Again, MacArthur, I go back to MacArthur. Listen to what he says. He puts it well. He says, "It's a sacrifice of the greater for the lesser." That's saying it well. That's evangelism right there. A sacrifice of the greater for the lesser. It reminds me of my friend William Allen. William Allen had been an unbeliever for a long time, all through high school. Body abilities, he's working on his lifting and making himself strong. The Lord saved him, and he started preaching the gospel to his two other brothers. One day, he was out by these falls, Spokane Falls, and one of his brothers fell in. William did not hesitate, dove right in. He saved his brother. Not himself, though. Drowned. He died trying. His brother lived. And I'm sure his brother will never forget William's words. Never. See, the life backed up the words. William was a lifesaver. He was a lifesaver. He was very, very early in his Christian walk there. But he was a lifesaver at both ends. But he understood that the greater commitment was a commitment to gospel living, saving from the gospel sense. Give your life so that they might have life. That's what our Lord says. He's going to make these men into those type of people. The type of people that could be hung upside down, crucified upside down. The type of people that could be beheaded. The type of people that could be thrown off a 450-foot precipice to their death for proclaiming Christ. In other words, the lesson from William's life, and that really is what our Lord is calling us to, we have to be committed to preach the gospel, even if it means that we might die in bringing them life. In fact, that's parenting. Evangelism. And when you understand that it's a life or death situation, it makes your time a little more serious. Oh, you have fun and you enjoy your children, but it's very focused, right? With that, let's look at our text. Now let's remember, this is all one section here, verses 12 through 25. The main thought is right there in verse 16. Jesus came to be the great light dawning on the hearts of those in the dark. You remember that? We saw that already. And so we see his ministry beginning here. He's likened here to a great light dawning. And what verses 12 through 25 does is give us an overview of Jesus' entire ministry, six facets. And we've seen three today, a few more if our time allows for it. We'll see how far we can go. Now, Matthew's all about presenting Jesus the King as the King. Remember, we've seen this each week. We see this anew in each text. It just kind of takes us deeper and deeper into this. Here's the King's ministry, and it involves getting subjects into his kingdom. And that's where we're at. And so we see his ministry, number one, came at the perfect time. So it's all about timing. Ministry is all about timing. Jesus waited. Said, what did he wait for? He waited for the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And you remember we showed you that between verses 11 and 12 was 1 year. And so this waiting had a lot of activity in it, but it wasn't quite the official start of his ministry. And you know, the guys that were around him probably were wondering, I wonder what this guy's up to. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what this thing is. Could he be the Messiah? You know, he told the woman at the well that he was the Messiah. Huh. I wonder what's going on here. So it comes at the perfect time. Secondly, we learn, verses 12 through 16, that this ministry settled in the perfect territory. What territory was that? Galilee. And we showed you why that was important last time. And then we showed you, number three, that this ministry resonated with a perfect theme there in verse 17. Jesus says, there's a kingdom coming. Well, how do you get in? You repent. You got to turn around, don't you? He says, you've got to come to grips with the fact that you're heading in the wrong direction. And so Jesus is committed to this ministry, this gospel ministry, this way of preaching it. Is he by himself, though? Is he a one-man band? Is he a maverick? How's he going to reach people just by himself? Is that his plan? No. He surrounded himself with some guys. Take a look at point number four. Surrounded by the perfect trainees. By the perfect trainees. Verses 18 through 22. Now, Jesus could have done this by himself, right? I mean, could he have designed it just to be more of a track type of ministry? Sure. You know, you just hand out literature and everything. I mean, he's God. He certainly could have done a pretty good job of a track ministry, right? He could have created booklets. He could have had writings. Here's a scroll. Here's another one. Take this one. Take it, right? Share it around. Spread it around. He could have done all that, but his plan, though, and mark this, was to train people and have people take the gospel to people. Very precise. Very purposeful this way. Go and talk to people. Go and tell them. Get in their grill. Get in their life. Make sure they know. Well, what happens if they say no? Keep going. Until they throw you out or something. I don't know. Don't be belligerent, but open your mouth. Speak. Talk. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Now, when I say the perfect trainees, by that I don't mean that Jesus looked for perfect people, okay? Let's get this straight. He wasn't going around going, well, where are these perfect? I thought I was going to find good ones around here. I don't see one. That's not what he was doing, and that's not what I mean by that. What I mean is that he chose the ones that the Lord wanted him to choose, right? Based on his own reasons. I mean, these guys were perfect for a variety of reasons, but by perfect then, that I mean the right ones. The kind of man that he was looking for. Now, we understand from Scripture that Jesus always looked at the ministry this way. I mean, there were no flyers or ads in the paper, right, for him. It wasn't like he was advertising. Got a mission. It's going to be not long, a few years. might be a little difficult. Can't tell you where our food's going to come from. You will get fed, right? Not going to be real popular. So, you know, and you might die. So anybody want to join, you know? So he didn't do that. I mean, he didn't have Craigslist or anything like that. I mean, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I love this here. I mean, that's a powerful verse about how Jesus selects. Listen, you notice it. I mean, he doesn't just choose the men he wants. He chooses in such a way that those men will be fruitful. It's just amazing to me. He says, look, I'm going to choose those people and then I'm going to make them fruitful. I'm not looking for those that are already fruitful. I'm looking for people that I can turn into fruit-bearing people. John 6:70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? He says. I mean, you know what I like about that? There's an exact number that he went after, right? He says, look, I knew 12 people, you, you know, and on and so forth, until number 12 came in. John 13:18, I know the ones I have chosen. And in Luke 6, Jesus called 12 and he told them that they were chosen. He wanted them to know, you guys are the chosen ones. And you know, beloved, there are so many passages that help us understand that every Christian is called to this kind of ministry of being called, being chosen, and to proclaim Christ. This is not, he didn't choose people that he thought, you know, I think that guy's a, wow, look at him, listen to him speak. He's a good communicator. Honestly, would you ever have, I mean, would Peter have gotten in on that credential? No way. That guy was always putting it in his mouth, wasn't he? You know, he says it, and you know, you can't get it back, and he does that. Matthew 28:19, go make disciples. Luke 24:46, similar thing. Acts 1:8, you're going to be my witnesses to go all out. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, my ambassadors. 1 Peter 2:9, and so on. I love the picture of a painting in an art gallery that D.L. Moody saw. I saw two pictures here in an art gallery at different times. First one was a picture of a man in a storm holding to the foot of the cross against these rocks. That's a good picture. Great thought. Holding to the foot of the cross. I like that. Watch this. Second one's better. Later, he went to the same art gallery and he saw this picture. A person in a storm holding on a cross with one hand and reaching down to a drowning man with the other. I like that. He said he felt the second painting was better. I do too. It's a picture of what we should be all about. Holding on to the cross. Reaching. Okay. How can our Lord make us fishers of men? How can we be like those people that reach? Why did Jesus pick these guys? Well, let me offer three reasons why Jesus picks these four men in our text, and they provide insights into how our Lord can make us fishers of men. First, because they were nobodies. He chose them because they were nobodies. Now let's make the first grand observation. You know what's really interesting? Go take a look at all 12 of the guys. Point out the guy that's from Jerusalem. Not a one. He didn't pick guys from down there. Remember, I told you, we studied Galilee, and you remember I told you that this was just a nobody, no good-for-nothing people area. And that's where he went to pick them from. I love that. I mean, get it in your minds and hearts. Evangelism is a reject ministry. Pick the rejects, right? Jesus did. I like that. Look, if you're thinking to yourself, wow, if I could just reach the cool guy. Why? Christ never went after those guys. He said, well, I mean, shouldn't we preach the gospel to every person? Well, sure. But you know, more often than not, who are the ones that believe it? The ones that have a sense of rejection. The ones that have a sense that they understand they're the lame ones. You say, well, you're using that word lame. I mean, isn't that like a vernacular type of thing? No, literally. Luke 4, I came to call the lame. Right? See? Those are the ones. Nothing special. Average guys, very Galilean. Let's pick it up, verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Stop there. They were fishermen. You know, it's almost as though Matthew is emphasizing this very thought strongly. I mean, if they were casting nets into the sea, wouldn't we assume they were fishermen? I like it. He says, they were fishermen. You know? Really? Yeah. What are you trying to tell us? Guys, think about it. They were fishermen. Okay? Let that sink in. They were those type of people. Okay? Not the guys from the South who are, you know, smart. Not the other guys who are orators. They fished. Okay? And all that went with that. This is who he went after. I mean, I really think Matthew wants us to think about that. Now, at this point in time, many people had this as their trade. I mean, there were lots of fishermen in Galilee. Josephus says there was one fishing fleet of 240 boats. Now, if you think about that, you think, well, sure, that could happen. I mean, you know, you go over to Seattle and Puget Sound area there, or over to the Bay Area, you know, you see a lot of boats and everything. Yeah, but Galilee, like a lake, okay? It is a lake. 240 boats? That's a lot of action in this little area. Jesus sees these average guys and calls them to the ministry of fishing for men. Now, what I want to do next is really fascinating and very important to understand what's going on here. And I took this from William Hendrickson's commentary. And all he really did was lay out what was there when you compare the gospel accounts. So, but he, you know, some guys just have a nice way of laying it out. And so you kind of, why rewrite the wheel, right? So, there were really five calls for the disciples. This is important to see, because if you don't see it, you're going to see this and go, oh, this is the time when the disciples were called. Well, there were five of them. So, you know, you got to know what each one was all about. And they all had a progression to them, okay? Now, each was sort of a like a wave of stronger, more definite commitment, okay? I'm not sure if you could compare it to our call to salvation. Some people do. I don't quite see it that way, as though, you know, saved and then a little bit stronger saved and a little bit stronger saved and all that. You know, somewhere along the lines, they came to know the Lord Jesus as Messiah, Savior. For example, you look at Peter, call number three, he has a keen awareness of his own sinfulness. Well, you can't be saved without that. I mean, you have to know that you're a sinner, right? So, I don't know that you can make a real science out of this deal here, but we can see what's there. And I think the other thing I see here, what you see is really just how patient our Lord is, how persistent he is, and also how tough people can be, stubborn or slow to get it, right? So there's five of them, right? And by the time you get to the fifth one, I mean, these are the guys. These are it, okay? All right. Now what we see here in Matthew 4, by the way, is the second call. Let me take you through each one so you can get the context with it all. The first one is in John chapter 1. And we can call this an entry-level call. And you remember this was the time when most of these guys were with John the Baptist, and John said, there he is! Go get him! Right? Go! I'm all done. I got a decrease, and he's increasing. You know, go! Right? Follow him! And they did this, by the way, off and on for a year. In fact, actually, if you look at that year, you really have to understand between verses 11 and 12, of Matthew 4, they were with him, but it is apparent, very clear, that they were always going back to their profession. You know how we know that? Because verse 18, we know that for a year they hung out with him, but here they are fishing again, right? In verse 18. So there was this entry level, somewhat associated with Christ. Maybe it was more of a curiosity. They didn't quite leave their profession, but they were just checking Jesus out. They identified with him in a sort of way. So that's the first call. Then you have the second call, Matthew 4. Now, what I want you to see here in Matthew 4 is notice that they did not leave everything. It says that they left their nets. It says that they left their boat. It says that they left their father. And again, what we find is later that they're back to their profession. In fact, we're going to look at Luke 5 here in a moment. But you get to Luke 5 and they're still doing their profession. And it's a completely different time. Luke 5 is from Matthew 4. All commentators agree with that. So, it's real fascinating. In other words, it was a temporary leaving, so you can call this maybe a second level of devotion or a devoted call. Okay, so entry level. Now, this is more, a little more devotion, a little more commitment here. I'm devoted to you. We identify with Jesus, but there's still a reservation, right? And then you have the third one, Luke 5. We don't have time, but if you read it, there's a lot of stuff there that helps you see where these guys were. This is a time when Jesus calls Peter to let down his net in the lake, and even, you remember, he hadn't caught anything, and he says, well, go over there again. Try it again. Let down your net over in the lake and do it over there. Peter says, all right, if you say so. You know what I like about that? No argument, but that's because he's already kind of familiar with the Lord and all that. I mean, no argument. He knows, look, the Lord knows what he's talking about. I'll do it. And so you remember what happened? The Lord directs all the fish into there. Whoa! Look at all this. You know, they pick it up and it's just full of fish. I mean, it's breaking the nets. And then you remember what happened to Peter? You know, he's not amazed. What is he? He's ashamed. Has that ever taken you back? What? Should be happy. You got a lot of fish. This is a good day. No, he's ashamed. I tell you the reason why we don't quite see it. You got to see all the calls. You got the first call. He's there, but he's back to the profession. You got the second call. He says, come on, follow me. Sure, no problem. He's there, but he's back to the profession. What's he ashamed of? I haven't gone all out yet. I haven't gone all out. I'm a sinful man, Lord. In other words, you know what's kept him from those first two calls? What's kept him from really going for it? His own sense, his sense of guilt, his sense of sinfulness. Look, you don't want me. I just know you're looking for the perfect guys. I'm not that. And Jesus tells him what? No, I came for you in all your imperfection. It's not what you're going to do for me. It's what I'm going to do for you, see. In other words, Peter says, you don't want me. I don't have anything good to offer for you and your ministry. You ever feel that way? Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 10. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Sound familiar? He repeats what he's already told them. In other words, this is the sacrificial call. This is the examine yourself, but trust me call. I want you to stay with me, he says. Then there's a fourth one in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 13 is helpful. Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted. It says literally there. He appointed them and sent them out to preach. He put a boundary on these guys, a little more official. You know, this call is a kind of a feel-good call. I mean, he wants us. And then finally, Matthew 10, Jesus sends them out. This is the fifth call. Very formally and with clear instructions and with power to heal and cast out demons and so forth, it's clear that these are his men. This is a call that is an official call that has the sense of a task, right? Here's what we're going to do. All right, guys, this is strategic time. This is strategic call. All right, you're going to do this here, and you're going to go by twos. And when you go, this is what you're going to say, and this is how you're going to handle this situation, see? So there are five calls. We're looking at the second one, so let's go back to Matthew's gospel for this here. Verse 18. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew brothers. Now it says they were casting a net. Three ways of fishing back then. First way, of course, was the normal way where you throw out the line and you're waiting for the little, you know, the bite. The second way was this large dragnet. You know, Matthew 13, it talks about the dragnet. But it was a square sort of deal, very huge. And they would put little weights on it, the rocks or lead. weighted down, and it would go down to the bottom and into the area that they were sure that there was fish, and they would kind of just drag it along there. And then there was a third way. They had this circular net that had, again, tied down with rocks, and they would throw it down there, and there's maybe there was a fish or two or three, and they would throw it in that area, and it would come around it and bring it back up. These were the nets that the specific name here, in fact, that's where we get our English word amphibious from this word that's used for this net. So these guys were doing this down there in verse 18. They're throwing these circular nets. Now, just to get the other two guys into this thing, look at verse 21. And going off from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Now, this is a family business. Know this, they're not so much, they weren't fishing. They were fixing, right? See? And so you had the brothers that were fishing brothers, and you had the other brothers that were fixing brothers. And it kind of worked together that way. Actually, we know that they were friends. And the fishing guys would bring the nets to the fixing guys, and when they were done, and they would get them ready for the next time they would go out fishing, right? Now, what I wanted you to see, though, beloved, is that our Lord goes to these fishermen, and they were from Galilee, and they were like, you know, outdoorsmen of today. They really were. The way they described fishermen back then in the Galilean area, they'd be rough. They were strong, crude sort of characteristics of nothing clerical about them, nothing intellectual, nothing refined, nothing special whatsoever. In fact, you know, their profession would be a sort of yeoman's labor, right? I mean, these guys had no spiritual insights into things. They weren't those type of people. They were the bottom of the barrel of spiritual knowledge type of people. They were. You say, what do you mean? Why speak so harsh and mean about these guys? Well, that's not mean. It's actually true. I mean, with their line of work, they couldn't afford to go off and read books and study and stuff like that. They had to make some money. It's a family business. Notice, the boys were there with their dad doing this deal here. And as one author pointed out, they were an unsympathetic bunch of guys. Had no humility about these guys at all. No sympathy. I mean, just, you know, they were very much those kind of, you know, true grit type of guys. I mean, you know, John Wayne, you know, kind of crunch your teeth, kind of type of, you know, guys that just like to growl a lot. That was them, honestly. No hospitality. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Send them home, Lord. We're all done. Hey, what do we have? We don't have any food. This is it. Let's call it quits here. We got to run while the getting's good here. Remember the guy who was out doing work? Like they were in Jesus' name, and John, like they were part of Jesus' group, and John and James know that they're not. You want us to call down lightning, and let's call it down here. Let's get rid of this guy, right? No real heart to forgive others. They didn't have a soft bone about them for people's weaknesses at all. This is the people whom he's calling. You know, that makes sense because they work for everything that they had. I mean, they're very resourceful people. Extremely. You know, today we may be a little bit resourceful, but you still got your little microwave here. I don't have time to eat. No problem. You know? Bloop. You know, I mean, it's just... it's all done in the matter of, you know, 2 minutes. These guys had, I mean, I'm pretty sure they would reject rank raves and all that kind of stuff. They were very resourceful. Raw. Why did Jesus pick these guys, these nobodies, these average ones? Listen, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Listen, there are no rabbis here. Notice that there are no priests. Notice no leaders of any kind. Just dumb fishermen. I like it. I like it. It's 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble or wise. It reminds me of Acts 4:13. Remember, they noticed that these people were not educated or trained or anything it says there, but that they were just with Jesus. So that's the first thing. Let's look at the second reason why Jesus might pick these guys. Their occupation could illustrate Jesus' work. Their occupation could illustrate Jesus' work. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, I will make you fishers of men. In other words, guys, I'm going to take your profession and I'm going to show you how to use it for souls instead of stomachs and pocketbooks. Now let's think about what a fisherman is like. You really need to do some more thinking than I can because I don't fish. Not much. In fact, hardly ever. Only fished a few times. And I can remember one time it was one of those little fishing areas where they stocked it for you and they show you where to put the rod in. Right there. Put it in. You know, and it'll, sure enough, you know, within 5 minutes, you know, hey, I got a fish. This is great, you know. Cares, yeah, you feel really good about yourself. You know, you're kind of a cheater's fisherman. That's really what I was. That's my kind of fishing. But I also do remember one time where I got some crabs with my grandfather off the shores of Brooklyn when I was a little boy. So, but you know, you kind of dug where they were and you brought them home, and Grandma said to take them back because they made the house stink. So that's what I remember about fishing. But let me give you some characteristics of a fisherman that are obvious, and you'll see in a little while why Jesus might have used this analogy. First, think about fishermen. Fishermen, to be a fisherman, you need to be patient, don't you? Isn't that just the overarching characteristic of a fisherman? You've got to be patient. Now, that's obvious. You know, those fish don't just jump into your boat, right? You know, get in their boat, you're going to the lake, back in a half an hour. I couldn't believe it. I was going down, and they just jumped in. I'm back now, you know? They don't. That doesn't happen. You're likely to be waiting a long time. You have to wait. Secondly, so you have to be patient when it comes to being a fisherman. Secondly, you've got to persevere, don't you? Related to the last one, but the idea here is that you get a fisherman that goes out and doesn't catch a thing, and what's the guy going to do? That's it. This thing isn't for me. That guy said he caught like 3 or 4. I got nothing. I'm not going back there. No, a true fisherman understands, not a problem. I'll be back tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. Or whatever it is, whatever his little routine deal is. So there's a perseverance. You say, why does the guy do that? Why do they do it again and again and again? Isn't there a threshold where you just go, look, this isn't for me? You know why he does it? Because he knows there's fish down there. I mean, right? Thirdly, not only do you need to be patient and you need to have a persevering type of attitude, but you need to be plucky. You say, I've never heard that word before. Well, it's P, as you can tell. I'm kind of keeping with my P's here. But you know what it means? It means to be brave, plucky. That's a good word, isn't it? You use that one this week. Feel pretty smart. Like fishermen, right? You know, you're going to have to overcome some stuff, right? It means to be brave. In particular, you have to overcome a sea or a lake that might not agree with you being on its waters. Rough waters, right? You know, I mean, sometimes the waters are not agreeable with you. Fourth, you got to be perceptive. You have to anticipate where the fish will be biting, right? You got to perceive what's going to be the best, you know, the strategic way and location and all that. You have to have an eye for fish. And then fifth, you have to have presence. Presence. Now watch this. By this I mean you have to know when to disappear and when to be visible, right? You've got to know when to be around and when to be quiet so that they don't know you're there. Doesn't do any good to be peering your head over, looking in the water. See anything? You know, I mean, you want to be quiet. And listen, it's not that difficult to see the connection to fishing for men, is it? Do you need to be patient to win souls? Sure. You wait for the right moment to tell them, don't you? Listen, it doesn't work as well when you're impatient and go in knocking the door down. How about perseverance? Most won't repent right away, right? Some never. Others will take a very long time. Don't give up. How about being plucky or brave? I mean, Matthew 5 tells us that they will persecute you for telling them the truth. John 15 and 16 says the same thing. You might even be killed. How about perceptive. Well, you can't be the Holy Spirit and just know the people that are going to repent, right? But it, what I would encourage you is not to ignore the more sensitive, right? I mean, you can sense a soft and honest heart, and you can see brokenness. How about presence or visibility or the lack of it? John MacArthur, I believe, puts it well when he says, a good soul winner keeps himself out of the picture. He hides his own presence, even his own shadow, and makes sure that the gaze is fixed on Jesus Christ. End quote. I like that. You know, in other words, to win souls, you have to understand that it's got to be about the glory of God. It's got to be about Christ and not you. This is the reason why I think it's just a waste of time to focus so much on presentation. Here's the way to do it. And you got to share these four things, and you got to get them reeled in here this way, and you got to have a 30-second gospel message that kind of works this way and all that. Really? You have to do that? I think just more focus on the glory of God and the actual content of what it is that you're sharing. When Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men, he implies it's something that will take time. It's a process. You don't have this, he's saying. It's not in you, but it can be developed, see. It implies teaching and training and so forth. And I'll tell you, the teachers are varied. The Spirit must teach the passions and give the convictions. The Lord gives elders to equip in this area too and so forth. And books that are helpful that way. And you know, you look at Jesus and how he trained his men, and so many things just stand out. I mean, he was available to his guys. He was never too busy. He was always around them, and they were around him. He was impartial. That is, that he never had requirements based on performance. It didn't matter what your background was or how qualified you were. He didn't say, you know, and I remember this. Part of the reason why I bring this up is because there's a movement today, you know, you got to picture the person of your community, and that's the guy that you got to reach out to, and you got to kind of do things his way and all that. Our Lord Jesus never did that, ever. Impartial. If you want to hear it, I'm preaching it. If you want to hear it, great. I don't care who you are, how tall, short, color, doesn't matter. Jesus also was compassionate. I mean, he touched the leper, remember that? Came down to the hurting and blind, just reached them with an approachableness that was very compelling. You know, another thing you could say about Jesus is in his approach is that he never let people avoid the real issue. He was very direct. He called for public confession, never encouraged a quiet, private relationship, always out in the open. Why pick these guys to train first? They were nobodies, average guys. All the glory gets to God. All the glory goes to God. Second, their occupation could illustrate Jesus' work in saving the lost. Third, let me give you this one here. They were willing to forsake self. Look at verse 20. They immediately left the nets and followed him. James and John, verse 22. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now again, we understand that this wasn't the permanent leaving because we showed you that from the different calls. They haven't left all to follow Christ yet, but they were willing here to forsake self at some level, weren't they? They understand Jesus was calling them to a ministry of self-sacrifice. That's how evangelism works, beloved. You know, lots of things we could be doing, but this work demands a love for souls that is willing to forsake self. If you don't get that, you'll stop doing it. You will. And all it's going to take is somebody to step on your toes, to offend you. You're going to have to go beyond that. You can say their response was a response of obedience. I will obey the Lord. He said, follow me, and I did. That leads to the fifth point on our Lord's ministry, this last one here as we end here this afternoon. Number five. So he has the trainees. There's the trainees. He picked the perfect trainees. He surrounded himself with these guys. Number five, he prepared for the perfect trek. He prepared them for the perfect trek. Now notice that the word follow occurs three times in these verses. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, follow me. And then look at verse 20. They followed him. And in verse 22, they followed him. Listen, beloved. We're going to learn more about this next time throughout our study of Matthew. That's the journey. That's the other side of repentance, right? Remember, he says, repent. But he also says, follow me. There's no such thing as true belief, true conversion, if it's just repent and then do whatever you want. There's no such thing as true conversion if it's, well, I'm following Jesus, kind of, sort of, but I don't always repent. I'm not really repenting. I follow what I want to follow. Well, that's not what he said. You repent and you follow him in what? Everything. That's the message. You spot a Christian. That's the journey. That's the track. You're following him. You spot a Christian by that kind of journey. It's an aligning with Christ by following him. Is it that? I mean, that's the question to ask, I believe. I mean, I don't ask people, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? I don't ask him that. You know why? For the most part, the answer is, well, yes. Of course. Of course. I'm in this church. Hello. I mean, didn't you see me at Sunday school? I even have a Bible with my name in it. Come on. Of course I have. I don't ask people that. You know what I ask them? Are you a follower of Christ? Do you follow Christ? Why? Then I'll know if you've accepted him. Then I'll know if you've embraced him. Then I'll know if you've repented and trusted him alone. Because I'll tell you what. Nobody in their right mind would follow him unless they've been converted. You know why I say that? Because he called us to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and what? Follow him. I often wonder if people do not respond to our evangelism, beloved, because they can see that we're not following Christ. Or maybe it's just not clear where we're going. And so they don't follow. They don't embrace it. So I ask this question. Is it clear to those around you that you're following Christ? Let me conclude here. How can you grow as a fisher of men? I'll leave you with four thoughts here. First of all, don't think too highly of your abilities or your station. Right? Remember that when he called you as a nobody. That's how he wanted it. You don't go after the lost if you think highly of yourself. You don't do that. And we don't go after the lost because we think too highly of ourselves. Secondly, be available to be shaped or trained. Be available that way. You're not... I mean, you know, you got two sides of these. One side of people are the scared to death. I'm not bold. I don't even know what to say type of people. But then you have the other people that are bold as can be, and they're out there saying all kinds of stuff that you're going, whoa, stop. No, don't say that. Maybe say this, but not that, right? You need to be made into one, don't you? And so there's that availability to be shaped or trained. Thirdly, you have to be obedient. This is an issue of obedience. In fact, notice the word immediately in here, in this text. Immediately they left all to follow. Sure, fishers of men, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'll go. Right? Do you have to know what he's talking about fully before you move your feet? Get going. You'll learn on the way. This is absolutely OJT, right? On the job training, I mean, you know, move the feet. And then the last one. Just real simple. He says, follow me. You know how to be the evangelist the Lord wants you to be? Just follow Christ. At the very least, say, "Well, I'm not sure. I don't have any strategy. I don't have a grid." No problem. Open your Bible, read, do what it says, and then be around other people that are doing, aiming to do the same thing. Hold each other accountable, and pretty soon you're going to see yourself growing in evangelism. I promise, you will. That's how the Lord does that. That's how He's planned it. That was His strategy. Well, may He grow us in this endeavor, in this work, to be fishers of men. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord. So much here for us to take away. Father, I want to be like these men, and I want to be like You, Lord. Thankful, dear Father, for as awkward and as rough as these men were, raw, You shaped them to being just the men You wanted them to be. You didn't look for people that were polished. You just looked for people that were available and ready to go, willing to go. And I pray that would be us. Father, we will not do that if You don't do a work in our hearts to make us soft and ready for that. Give us a true heart and a real soft heart for the lost, Lord, that we might proclaim Christ to them. May we be like fishermen, patient and persevering, brave, Lord. And I pray, Father, that You would grow Your church, not because we want to see numbers to pat ourselves on any kind of back, but because it would mean that You have done a work in saving people and that You would get the glory. We love You and praise You and ask You to make us fishers of men. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.